Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're reading two passages from Matthew. And as you have the insert of the bulletin, you can follow along there. You'll see how they are related to each other. Before we read these two passages in chapter 5 and chapter 18, let us seek God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy word, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught his church at that time, recorded here in these passages. We pray that our hearts would be open to what he teaches, and that you would have your way with all of us in this room, that his word would dwell in us richly, and it would bear fruit in our lives, affecting and changing us, invigorating, renewing us, and enabling us to follow him. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, chapter 5 of Matthew. I wasn't actually planning to preach on this this week, and I'll explain in a moment how I came to it. Verse 5:27 following. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And then if you would turn to chapter 18. This is after Jesus talks about not causing one of these little ones to sin. Verse 7, 18:7. Woe to the world for temptations. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. This passage, actually, I just crashed after last Sunday, went home, and I fell asleep for a long time. I usually take a short nap. In fact, I never slept so much before on Sunday. So I woke up quite refreshed and ready to read and meditate. Somehow I ended up on this passage. Something had come up and I was thinking about this. And then I began to study it and read the commentaries. And more I began to understand it more and more. But it's something I had studied over the years. But it came with greater force, especially when I began to realize Jesus had than the same passage or the same teaching later on. That kind of struck me as new in some sense, and I had forgotten about it. As you get older, you forget a lot of things. And those passages started to impact me. Here's why it's quite unique for me, and for all of us, I think. I hope it can be a benefit to you. Many years ago, when I was working through Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Christian Life, on his chapter, Crucifying Sin, he mentions this passage as Jesus himself teaching people to mortify their sins. Now, when I first read that, I knew Paul had talked about mortifying sin, but I never actually took this passage to teach that. It struck me as odd. I wasn't unconvinced. I just wasn't fully persuaded. It's obtuseness on my part that I just couldn't understand where he was going. I kind of received it, but didn't really penetrate it. But over the years, it began to dawn upon me how profound our Lord was in this passage. Ferguson recently wrote another book called Devoted to God. In that very passage, which this chapter I had just recently read, in the title is In for the Kill. Once again, he comes to this passage, saying this is Jesus' teaching on the necessity of killing sin. Well, when you read the passage, it makes perfect sense. Jesus and Paul both taught the same thing, that believers are willing for the sake of Christ to kill sin in their life, whatever the cost. And this is what I want to bring to your attention from these passages. Jesus repeats it twice in Matthew. And he no doubt taught it more often than that. We have just the two recorded passages. That means it's important. Though everything he teaches is important, but when he brings it up in several places, that means that teaching should bear notice. It's an important teaching. And one that needs to be hammered in our culture. In our self-indulgent, narcissistic culture, his teaching actually sounds radical, if not crazy. It sounds too demanding. It sounds maybe even legalistic and harsh, extreme, over the top, maybe even unloving. At best, it's negative, isn't it? This is not the kind of thing that charms people to the Lord, does it? But Jesus is earnest to teach this. And it is something we need to learn. It's actually for disciples. It's actually for believers who love him and who are willing to follow him. And that's the first point I want to bring to your attention. And it is simply this teaching is for believers. Now, if you know anything about the Sermon on the Mount, of which this is a part, he's actually addressing specifically the disciples. If you had your Bibles in chapter 5 in the beginning, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and taught them. Now, that doesn't mean the other people couldn't hear. That doesn't mean it didn't necessarily apply to them. But he was directly affecting them, trying to teach them. It's for believers. And it is something we need to keep in mind as we seek to understand that. The various teachings in chapters 5 to 7 portray what a disciple of Christ looks like in this world. What a Christian looks like in this world. What kingdom living looks like in this world. And that is an important point to make. It is not something that we just muster up in our own strength. Only believers who follow Christ can actually do this. True believers. And especially this passage. There's this wonderful verse in chapter 8, verse 13 of Romans. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do you put to death the deeds of the body? By the Spirit. Only believers have the Spirit. Only in the power of the Spirit can believers actually change and are renewed. In our union with Christ, we die to sin and are made alive with Him. The Spirit is given to us to put to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 8 speaks about the leading of the Spirit. If you know anything, that doesn't mean the Spirit is leading me to work at McDonald's or Spirit is leading me to share the gospel here. The leading that Paul has in mind is a dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. That's what he does. This teaching is for believers. It's not merely an ethical or moral code for the world. Jesus is actually legislating, as it were, his law from the mountain, but not as a code in order to be saved, but as a teaching to show that you are saved. Salvation costs you nothing. Discipleship costs you everything. Salvation is a gift. Discipleship necessitates the cross. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, this is what you do as one whom I have loved and saved. If you don't understand this distinction, you will ruin your soul. It's that important, this subtle distinction. Not only will you not be able to keep what he teaches or follow it, this misunderstanding will ultimately bring you to despair or to self-righteousness, but not to salvation. It's a teaching for believers. So when we look at this, when we begin to unpack this, please keep this in mind. If you're a follower of Christ, this is the way we live our life in this world. It's radical. It's very different from the rest of the world. And this thing, especially in our generation, this passage about lust and everything, how pertinent it is, how radical it is. It's for believers. Not in order to be saved, but to show, to give evidence that they are his earnest disciples. Because you see, the salvation that we receive is a gift received by faith alone. And as we are saved, we respond as disciples, willing to count the cost because he has loved us with an everlasting love. And we respond in obedience. Oh, how important that distinction is. Too often as unbelievers, I remember you try to be good to be saved. You can't. You come as lost sinners, ever recognizing you are destitute and without hope. And you cling to Christ to forgive. As you turn from your sins, you cling to him, he saves. And he invests you, he gives you the Spirit, enables you to live a life worthy of the calling. Not in perfection, but in the right orientation, in the right way. That brings us to a second observation. It is that this teaching exposes our wickedness. In verses 21 to 26, the passage before us, the passage just before this, Jesus tackles the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The passage we just read deals with this seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And this commandment, the sixth commandment about not murdering, that's the very commandment that most of us will say, aha, if there's one thing I haven't committed, I haven't murdered. I'm not Hitler. I'm not like the other people. I'm not like really bad. I haven't murdered. But Jesus says, if you're angry, you're liable to judgment. And John the Apostle in his epistle says, if you hate your brother, you have committed murder. All of a sudden, the sixth commandment is no longer a simple thing. It's a matter of the heart. It exposes what's in us. How do you murder? You don't do it haphazardly. It starts from the heart. Anger, hatred, bitterness, or whatever it is. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves guilty of the sixth commandment. Now we come to the seventh commandment. What do we learn? We find here Jesus says, you should not commit adultery. The Pharisee says, see, I am righteous. I haven't committed adultery. And they usually focus on the 10th commandment, not coveting. I can't take someone else's wife. I haven't broken that either. They connected the two. But Jesus says this commandment in itself is broken in your heart. If you lust in your heart, you have committed adultery with her. That's where it starts. The act follows the heart. The sin already occurred. It was just a matter of opportunity, Jesus is saying. You have broken the seventh commandment. This is where it all springs up from the heart. The seed has been sown in the soul. It is from there all manner of wickedness flows. And you see what Jesus is saying? You fail. Now I want to bring that up to us. See, as believers, we recognize how we fall so short of this. What do? As believers, as those who are his children, we come to him, ask him for forgiveness. He pardons us. We're renewed to follow that much more. But an unbeliever, he often thinks he can do this. He has done it. I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. It exposes our wickedness. If you're outside of Christ, you're condemned. The judgment is against you. You are guilty. And you will perish. And do you know yourself to be helpless and sinful? It was interesting when I was reading J.C. Ryle. He points this out, how it shows our sinfulness. And how important it is to make that observation. Even people raised in the church can't imagine that they're that sinful. Until God in His mercy goes into their heart and exposes them. Look at your wicked heart. No one knows, but I see. It teaches and exposes us as being wicked, ever needing a Savior. So those of you who think, well, I'm not so bad. I'm not morally depraved like other people. Well, you've actually already broken the sixth and seventh. We can actually go through all the commandments and show how we broke them all. We're called to follow our Lord's teaching after we become His disciples. In these areas where we fall, we come to Him humbly seeking His forgiveness. He pardons us. And in the light of that forgiveness, we're renewed, empowered by the Spirit to overcome and to labor all the more. There's an incredible refreshing grace that comes and enables a believer to die unto sin, live unto righteousness. It's this rhythm that goes on in a believer. He repents, he turns, and he's forgiven, he's renewed, he's encouraged, and he's empowered. But if you're outside of Christ, all it does is exposes your sin. But the Lord Jesus has come for sinners. And He opens His hands wide that we might believe in Him. He will pardon us. He will renew us if we would come to Him, owning our sins and repenting and turning to Him. But it's an important thing for us to consider because this is not a light matter. Those are the two observations I want to make now coming to the text. Jesus calls us to be spiritually violent. That's the third point. He calls us to be spiritually violent. Matthew 5, Jesus uses the seventh commandment to draw out His teaching on mortification, how to put to death sin. Since we can sin so easily by committing adultery in our hearts, we better do whatever we can, whatever is necessary to not sin. And we see the applicability of verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, well, we can see how from the eye we can be led into adultery. It starts with the eyes. And so we can make that immediate connection. There's different ways people try to translate or explain verse 30. How does the right hand cause you to sin when it comes to adultery? I don't think Jesus is necessarily just dealing with adultery at this point. He's simply saying, yes, this will cause you to sin in adultery, but at the same time, anything that causes you to sin, cut it off. Whatever it takes. In chapter 5, he's talking about cutting off everything. We must be spiritually violent against anything that can cause us to sin. Of course, this is not physical. You can actually castrate yourself. You can mutilate yourself. And it has happened in church history. As one commentator put it, there were a few, quote, whose zeal greatly exceeded their wisdom. They mutilated themselves. The famous scholar Origen, for example, the 3rd century scholar, he made himself a eunuch out of response. But that doesn't kill the sin. It starts from the heart. It's actually more radical than doing that. The Council of Nicaea in 325 actually forbade this practice. It is more radical. It is spiritually violent. It is decisive. There's no halfway measure. It is permanent. You can't get it back. It is deliberate. It doesn't happen without effort. It is worship because you love the Lord who saved you. You hate your sin. It is your act of worship to cut it off, as it were. Are we willing to do it? In Matthew 18, the second passage, it comes right after verse 6 where it says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." His primary focus is not causing someone else to sin. But then he says some temptations do come, whether you're the cause of it or other parts of your body are the causes of it, you have to cut it off. The same point is being made in chapter 18. Here he deals with the foot and the eye. In 18, he deals with the eye and the hand in chapter 5. All of you have heard stories, and there's actually a movie, I never saw it, about how men, women, they're stuck somewhere, their hand is caught somewhere, and they have to get out. There's no way to get out. The only way to survive it is literally to cut their hand. They're stuck. They will die there. And so they cut their hand off, that they might live. And we hear stories like that. We understand. That makes perfectly good sense. Surely that's what you have to do. The thought is painful, overwhelming, and I can't even think about what that would be like. I would probably faint. But people do that because they want to live. They want to live. So they will lose an appendage that they can live. It all makes sense. Jesus is calling for that radical cutting off in whatever area that will cause us to sin. We are all different. Your struggles in some area is different from mine. The areas you have problems with, I might not. The areas I have problems with, you might not. But whatever they are, there are different things in our lives that cause us to sin. And Jesus is saying, are you willing to cut it off? Let me give you three examples or three areas. Noticing how we are all different. One that is readily available and is very simple, but I think we need to look at it more deeply. It is just the communication media that we have. The smartphone, the internet, the computers, the social media outlets, the television, whatever it might be. And of course, the clearest thing we can think of is pornography. But whatever media, if it, there are some, it may not be pornography, Facebook or other social media where couples meet up and all of a sudden out of, and start a sexual relationship, but other things that it leads to sin. It may just not be even those heinous sins. It may simply be sloth or a waste of time or causing jealousy or envy or lustful cravings for things by indulging in these media. If it does that, what is Jesus saying? Cut it off. Over the years, I've challenged different men over this issue. I've actually challenged them. You have to stop getting on the internet. And the answer is no. How do I not get rid of the internet and still not fall into sin? Well, it looks like that's the cause of your sin, isn't it? Every time you're on, you sin. So quit it. Cut it off. No. It costs. You have to cut it off. But there are some who are saying, no. I will have to keep it. We got to get a different way of approaching. Jesus says it's simple. If that causes you to sin, you cut it off. You can't have no cost, no sacrifice, and holiness. It's painful. It's deliberate. It's radical. It's permanent. It's decisive. You're doing spiritual violence. If it is sinful, if it causes you to sin, it consumes, it debilitates, it fans the flame of lust or whatever it is, you have to cut it off. That should be evident. I've actually heard someone say, well, you know, how do I do banking? Well, you know, I used to do banking without the internet. The second thing is in the area of relationships. Friends that lead you, or acquaintances that lead you to do things that are not godly. Relationships with the opposite sex that is not wholesome or pure. Or haunts or places in which you meet various people in which that will always lead to sin. A bar, a gambling place, a brothel, a casino, so whatever it might be. In which you have meetings with different people and that always leads to sin. What are you supposed to do? Well, Jesus' answer is clear. Cut it off. I knew a man who actually made the right decision. Someone I've known for years. He's not part of our church. He struggled with smoking marijuana and partying. It affected his marriage. He realized the friends and the circumstances in which he lived, every time it would come together, he would fall. And it jeopardized his relationship with his wife. He couldn't take it. So you know what he did? He looked at his wife and said, we need to change our life. He took his wife without having a job. They packed up and they left 2 states away from where he worked to start a brand new life, to get away from the friends that would actually lead him into sin. That's radical. I don't know how Christian he was at that time. Just from a practical standpoint, that was radical. He cut it off. He has moved to that state. He is thriving there. That's what's required. See, one can't hold the fire and not get burned. All of us would have to say to an alcoholic, you can't go into a bar or a liquor store anymore. But if the person were to say, you don't understand, that's where my friends are. Do you love the Lord? Do you want to live? Cut it off. You cut off the very thing that causes you to sin. Now, obviously, you can cut it off and then you find something else to do the same thing to replace it. That's not the point here. If that's what you're going to do, it doesn't matter. You're going to sin. But you say, for the Lord's sake, I will cut it off. You are familiar with this story. I'm sure some of you are. It's a perfect illustration, but it's actually literal. It's about Thomas Cranmer, 1489 to 1556. English Protestant reformer who made some changes and the Church of England became more Protestant, but it fell under Queen Mary, a staunch Roman Catholic, who forced him to recant, to deny everything he wrote. Eventually he did with his hand, he wrote his recantation. But she was still going to kill him and put him and burn him. Put him in the fire and burn him. And when he realized that, he woke up. And at that point, he denied what he denied. He recanted what he recanted. Being sent to the fire, these were his words. As my hand offended, he said, riding contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished. So he stuck his hand there first to die. That's radical discipleship. Here he saw that very appendage deny the Lord, as it were. And he would have that burned first. That's what it takes. Relationships, communicated medias, and the third thing is good things. Your family, your house, your car, your job, your friends, your relatives, food, health, germs. All fine by themselves, but they can become idolaters in a person. A clean house, a respectable family. One can be obsessive in so much that it controls their heart, mind, and energy and emotions. It becomes idolatry. It is something you're not allowing to let go. And let me give you an illustration that some of you have watched this. My family and I watched this over the years, this series called Monk. He was an obsessive, compulsive private detective who had a germ phobia. And at one time, I think it was something like this, the criminal went into the sewage. And his assistant, I think, got caught in there too. What was he going to do? He was horrified of germs. But he went in. Because that was more important than his phobia, his idolatry. Now that's just a TV show. But it shows us the radical nature of what we must be willing to do. Whatever good that would impede us from seeking the Lord totally, where it doesn't become idolatrous. And one of the interesting things, those of us who are reading Voices from the Past, Volume 2, there have been several times in reading different Puritans, they bring this up. Even family, they talk about how it can be idolatrous. John Flavel in The Mystery of Providence. They looked at it as, if it's too idolatrous, God has a way of taking one away. And I'm like, how do you write that as a pastor? But they recognize anything good could be perverted. Anything good could be twisted. So if it causes you to sin, cut it off. In the sense, do not let it control you. Walk over the bellies of your lust. Whatever it takes. It will cause a something. And the illustration is the body part. It will be painful. It's a cutting off. It will be permanent in this world. The loss may be until we die, but we shall consider it as nothing when we have life. If we have Christ, we're willing to do it. In one of our readings, I think it was this past week, there's a short reference to Basil, an early church father. He was sorely grieved with a prolonged headache. And he begged God to remove it. It was so effective. So God seems to have heard his prayer. But it says, no sooner was he freed from it, he felt the inordinate motions of lust, which made him pray for his headache again. Lord, give me my headache back. What was he saying? I'd rather have a headache and not sin against the Lord than to be free from my headache and fall into sin. He's willing to take it. Now, some of us may, and I will end here, some of us will say, why would I want to do this? It is only if you are a disciple of Christ. It is only if you believe in him and you know something of his mercy, how he has loved you with an everlasting love, how he is always with you, you're willing to do this. But if you don't know him, you're not willing to do this. It doesn't make sense. And next week, I want to deal with the motivations that are offered in these various passages that call for this spiritual violence. But ultimately, it is because he's our Lord and we're his disciple. Because he has saved me, I am his, and I am indebted forever. Let us pray. Father, we confess when our Lord has said these things and it was recorded for our instruction, we find it clear and searching. And we pray you would search us all out, that may there be nothing in us resisting, but willing to comply. Not to earn. For some to expose their sins, that they might flee from themselves and repent and cling to Christ for their salvation. For others in this room, that they might live. They've been saved for life. May they live by dying unto sin and living unto righteousness, by cutting off anything that causes them to sin. All of us, everyone included. Lord, deal with our souls. Help us not to be like the rest of the world, but to be the unique disciples of Christ, that we might show forth your glory, and that in all things you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Please turn in your hymnals to 457.